Well, as was announced, we come this evening to look at the 67th Psalm, and therefore I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to that portion of God's Word, Psalm 67. Now, as you turn, let me ask, do you want God's blessing? Really wanting the blessing of the true and living God? Now, perhaps you're thinking, what kind of silly question is that? Of course we do. On our home, work, our health, our church, spiritually, we want God's blessing. Well, that's not a wrong desire. In fact, it's very biblical, and we see it here in a text, for instance, like the first verse of Psalm 67. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. And as you can see, the psalmist here, he heaps up words, not by way of just being verbose, vain repetition, but rather it bespeaks the earnestness as one truly wanting God's blessing, not unlike when your children are asking for something. Mommy, can I please? Mommy, can I do this? Can I please? Mommy, can I? Well, that kind of intensity of their desire. Well, that's something of what we see here, the psalmist. More than that, we see here a desperation. He truly needed, recognized he was desperate for God's blessing, like we see elsewhere, Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who built it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman wakes in vain. We desperately need his blessing. And therefore, he prayed as one who is shut up to God. And again, rightly so. Because all creation is shut up to God for all the good we need, even for the sustenance of life, the necessities of life, like food. As he goes on here, verse 6, he speaks of the earth sending or yielding, rather, its increase. You know, all creatures are shut up to God. We're told how the young lions and how the young ravens, they cry out to God. At least they've got sense enough to recognize their dependence upon him. Well, brethren, so it is with all of us. And if we are shut up to God for temporal, mundane needs, how much more so for greater spiritual needs? Well, in recognizing this, the psalmist was before God in a posture of humility, and that's reflected in that word he uses here, be merciful, as is found in the New King James. Sometimes it's translated pity, as compassion toward the poor and the needy. It's also at times translated gracious, and in that sense is not unlike our word grace, undeserved or even ill-deserved favor. So the point is, the psalmist is not here presuming on God's kindness. Well, you know, I'm a pretty nice fellow, and it's only right that, that God would grant me his blessing. No. He saw, I need mercy. I'm pitiable. I have no right to claim anything in and of myself from God, but that he would deal with me on the basis of grace. Brethren, again, that speaks of what is true of us all, right? Even the Lord's people, and certainly so the unsaved. We have no right to presume. And yet for all of that, the psalmist does show an expectation of God's blessing. Not a presumption, but a serious hope. And that's seen in the last two verses, verse 6, verse 7, where he repeats the phrase, God shall bless us. He's speaking as one convinced, as utterly sure of it, and he's stating emphatically by this repetition, he shall. Further, in verse 2, he makes reference to salvation. Now, it's a word like our English word or the Greek word, meaning deliverance. The idea of being delivered by God's help. Any kind of deliverance, really, it could be used as that. But at the very least, this word salvation here, it's a reminder of some past rescue, some past display of God's mercy. And so using this, clearly the thought is, in light of what God has already done, in light of the mercy and the rescue, the power exerted already, then I have reason to expect he's not done, but rather he will hear and answer my petition. And that all the more so in light of salvation, in the sense of that great spiritual deliverance, being saved from sin, being made right with God and forgiven and in a relationship of peace with Him by His grace. And that seems to be the point of the context here, as we will go on to see. And that, of course, accounts for how he speaks of God, for he speaks of Him in verse 6 as our own God. Not simply is He the God of all the nations, the God of all creation, but He's our own God. He's speaking as one who's recognizing this God and has a relationship of peace with Him. So the idea is this great mercy and grace that has already been shown to the psalmist, he's confident because of that of yet further blessing. Look what God has done. He shall bless us in light of that. Our own God. He's redeemed us. He's saved us. He's made us His own. He shall bless us. And now standing this side of the cross and having the greater light of new covenant blessedness, surely we have even, if anything, more reason to be so confident. God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? I think of those much more. You got five of them there in Romans chapter 5. Much more, much more, much more. Look what God has done already. And already we have every spiritual blessing. Well, therefore, we have reason for hope, for strong confidence. God shall bless us. But even so, the psalmist asked. And do we ask for God's blessing? We need it. We do want it, right? But now I'm going to ask another question. Why do we want God's blessing? Why? Is that another silly question I'm asking there? Well, we want our needs met. We want well-being. We want happiness. And these are not wrong desires. But brethren, is that our only, or for that matter, is that our chief concern in asking for God's blessing? Or to put it another way, is that what life's all about? Our needs being met? Our well-being, our happiness? You know, worldlings, non-Christians, they ask for God's blessing for such concerns as these. Well, do we differ from them? Should we differ from them in our concerns? Surely Romans 12:2 applies here. Don't be conformed to this world. In our desire for God's blessing, it must have a higher and greater concern, even godly concerns. And that's why I direct your attention to Psalm 67, because here we see very right concerns for God's blessing as displayed here. Matters that were behind the psalmist's desire, even, mind you, his chief concerns for God's blessing. Now, in light of that, let's read the psalm in its entirety. Psalm 67, beginning at verse 1. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us, Selah, that Your way may be known on earth, Your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. O, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth, Selah. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear Him. Notice first, as far as right concerns in this prayer, this desire for God's blessing, notice first that the psalmist was not praying only for himself. He's not saying I and me. He's saying us and our, plural pronouns. Now, it could be that this was intended for corporate worship, united prayer, and therefore for all of God's people to sing it together, and that's what would account for these plural pronouns. But even so, brethren, it teaches us to have a wider scope in our prayers, in our desires, than simply me, myself, personally, but rather to think in terms of us and ours. And surely our Lord Jesus taught us that same lesson in that pattern prayer called the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6. It's also found in Luke chapter 11. You remember how the Lord Jesus said, in this manner pray. Well, brethren, as you look at that pattern prayer, it's not I and me, but rather it's our Father. And give us this day our daily bread, and also forgive us our sins, and do not lead us into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. You get the point. It's in the plural. And it teaches us not to be selfish and self-centered, or should I say, self-absorbed in our prayers, but rather praying for others also, and especially praying for our brethren in Christ, those with whom we can rightly say, He's our Father. We're children of the same Father in the same family. I'm not saying it's wrong to make personal requests. No, I'm not saying that. It's very right. We can see it as biblical. It's here in the Psalms. It's in the New Testament. We won't take time to illustrate that. But brethren, do we pray only for ourselves? Do we pray only out of an inordinate concern for ourselves, even to the neglect of real prayer for others? It can happen. In fact, isn't it true that our prayers for those closest to us can actually simply be prayed selfishly? You know, because of the relevance of such petitions to our own happiness. You've got a mother praying for her sick child. That's a very right prayer. I'm not mocking that, okay? But it could be that her praying for that sick child, well, it's because of her love for that child and concern for the child, but also her own happiness is so bound up with that child that even in praying for that sick child, it's not a selfless kind of a prayer, right? She has a personal involvement or interest, or it has a great relevance to her. Well, let me ask you, how much of our praying is actually for others in such a way that it has no direct bearing on our well-being? I mean, if we're praying for this church, that's good. But that does have direct bearing on our own personal well-being. It's relevant to us. How is it when we're told in Hebrews 13:3 to remember those prisoners for Christ's sake as bound with them? And we're praying, as we did earlier today, for Saeed Abedini in Iran. Do we really enter into that prayer with fervent desire for God's blessing upon him, even though it has no practical bearing as far as real relevance to our own immediate well-being here? Or when Paul in Romans and Ephesians, Colossians, 2 Thessalonians, when he says prayer requests to those brethren, praying for God's blessing upon his labors. Well, when we pray for others, other laborers, men that we don't even know, only by name, do we pray with real fervency and real strong desire for God's blessing upon them? Again, not only me and my church, but we're praying for other churches in other countries, for conversions in other countries and other churches, men, that, women, young people that we will not see this side of glory. Do we pray with that strong desire? I suppose we could say, in a sense, it is pertinent to us, right? Christ's church universal, and they're part of that church, and we're part, their church is our church in that sense. But I'm talking about direct relevance to our day-to-day life. Do we pray for our brethren as truly joined to them and truly desirous of God's blessing upon them, even though it has no immediate direct bearing on our own happiness and well-being? Again, brethren, I can't emphasize enough, it's not wrong to pray with reference to ourselves. I'm not knocking. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. But we must certainly go beyond just that in our praying. We're not to be conformed to this world. You know, worldlings, they do that much, right? They know how to pray for themselves and people close to them that they love, etc. Well, Jesus asked the question in Matthew 5:47 that's relevant here. What do you do more than others? And recall that warning in James chapter 4, verse 3, against praying simply for some kind of self-indulgence. You remember what we're told there, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Well, it surely underscores that we must guard against this. We must guard against any kind of self-absorption or sinful selfishness in our praying, that we're to see ourselves as joined to our brethren, and we're to do as told about loving the brethren, even in the way that we pray for them, again, with real desire and fervently wanting God's blessing upon them. So that's the first thing that we see here. All right, way of wanting God's blessing, that's good, but wait a minute, don't just think about you. But also see in Psalm 67 that the concern here was not only for blessing from God, but rather the desire is for God Himself. Isn't it possible for us to treat prayer like a grocery list? I want this, I need this, and I'll have some of that over there too. Or isn't it possible to think only in terms of what we need or what we can get from God while giving little thought to God Himself as having more attention on the gift than on the giver? Can't we fall into that, brethren? Well, again, worldlings, don't they do that? Especially some great need, some emergency, some health concern, or the like. Or maybe it's just I want to be happy today, and therefore I'll ask God to make me happy today. Now, you know, and I know, of course, that the unsaved don't have the privilege of prayer. Those who turn their ear from hearing God's law, Proverbs 28:9, their prayer is an abomination to God. But when they do what they call prayer, when they would endeavor to pray, don't they tend to treat God as some kind of Santa Claus? You know, just, I want this and I want that and I want that, or worse, treat Him as some kind of errand boy, give me this and give me that. No real concern for Him. No real concern to know Him, to have a relationship with Him, just what they can get out of Him. Well, again, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. In our praying, we're to focus not simply on our need or what we can get, but especially, primarily, on God Himself. Especially having His favor and having fellowship with Him. That when we pray, coming for real interaction with God, even mutual delight. We're told in Proverbs 15:8 that He delights in the prayers of the upright. We're told in Psalm 37:4 that we're to delight ourselves in the Lord. Brother, our prayer life, it should be marked by that kind of mutual delight. Us in God, and God in us. Okay, where do you get that in Psalm 67? Well, we see it in verse 1. He asked God to be merciful. He asked God to bless. But He does more than that. Notice again the language there, the latter part of verse 1. And cause His face to shine upon us. That's found a half a dozen or so times in the Psalms. What's that all about? Well, it is a request for God's favor. For God to be favorably disposed, and then from that favorable, very favorable, happiness, if you please, disposition, to then grant blessing. It's the idea of a smiling face. You know, you have a loving parent, or doting grandparent, and this little tyke comes up, and they're doing something so cute, and they ask for something, and they do it in such a way that's very pleasing. You see that smile come across the face of mom or dad or nana or papa or whoever the case may be. Right? They're pleased. They're just so happy with that child. Well, that's perhaps a bad illustration or parallel, but at least it captures something of it. Because this God causing His face to shine, it speaks of God being pleased with His people. And that favor, that smile, if you please, being known, that He's pleased to bless them. That's the idea. Actually, this language is taken from that benediction that God Himself commanded the priests to pronounce upon His people in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless, the Lord keep, make His face shine upon you, lift up His countenance upon you. And that itself is instructive, I think, just by way of a quick aside, because what we see here in Psalm 67 is the psalmist is praying God's words back to him. God himself has commanded this, his face shining, that's a blessing even out. So basically, the psalmist is in praying biblically, and that's a lesson for us, isn't it? That we're to pray not only consistent with Scripture, but even to plead the promises and to pray God's word back to him, according to his revealed will, knowing if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. But now especially, we're to pray in light of God's disposition toward his people, his grace, his real favor toward us. Praying to one who is pleased to hear and to bless us. More, praying that his favor will be shown, even from up close. The idea of God's countenance, God's face shining upon us, that's not something afar off here. The very picture, in fact, the wording that's used, it speaks of upon us or among us, really. It's in our very presence. Lord, show yourself to be so favorably disposed and pleased with us by hearing and granting us this blessing. God's presence, God's smile, known as our reality. And so again, the idea is desiring him and fellowship with him, even that mutual delight. Let me buttress that with a quote from Spurgeon in his commentary on the Psalms, the Treasury of David. His blessing alone is not all his people crave. They desire a personal consciousness of his favor and pray for a smile from his face. That's what the psalmist is saying. That delight in you, that consciousness of your favor, that recognizes the smile of God upon us. Do you know anything of that? And brethren, is it so that without this, what else matters? If God just grants blessings, but not that smile of the Father towards his dear children, well, that's kind of like handouts to a homeless man. There's no real necessarily warmth and blessed relationship. It's just here's a needy person and you're helping them. But God's dealings with us, that's not just the blessings. It's God. It's fellowship with God. It's God's smile. Again, how unlike worldlings we are. They don't know his favor. They don't know his fellowship. They don't really care either. They don't want it. Kind of like that prodigal son who says to his father, give me that which comes to me, my inheritance. I don't care about you. As far as I'm concerned, you could be dead. Just as long as I get my inheritance, just what I can get out of it, that's all I want. Well, that's the unsaved. But brethren, that's not us, is it? That's not us. Our concern isn't what we can get out of God. No, we know him and we love him and we desire him more than what we can get from him. We want him and his smile. Well, keep that in view when we come to pray. Recognize you're talking to your Father. These needs have come, or this opportunity to pray has come providentially for your fellowship, for your delight in him and his delight in you. Keep that prominent in your praying. Wanting and enjoying his smile, God's presence up close, having real interaction with him. Real delight in God, not simply seeking his blessing, but seeking God himself. Aware especially of his smile, his heart toward us in Christ. That, I think, is a lesson that we can draw here. Not just what we can get, but dealings with God himself. But now, thirdly, in that connection, the psalmist here teaches us to pray especially for God's glory. For God to be honored for who he is. Each of these verses, each of these requests that we see here, they reflect that concern. Verse 2, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation seen by the nations. Verse 3 speaks of all people praising God. Verse 4, the nations glad and singing for joy as they see God as he is. Verse 5 again, they're praying that all the people would praise him. Verse 6, that God would be seen as our God and giving crops and the like. Verse 7, all the ends of the earth shall fear him. That's a prophecy. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But it's also an expressed desire on the part of the psalmist. This is what we want. For you to be feared, for you to be honored as the God that you are. Now, the psalmist here, he actually shows his own understanding of truth about God, about God's relationship to the world. To quote the commentator William Plummer, showing that the world is not governed by chance, and for that matter, it's not ruled by man-made idols. Rather, he's referring to the true and living God, our own God, who gives crops that the earth will yield its increase because of him. He's the one who feeds his creatures. A God so great and a God so good. A God who rules over all the nations, as we see here spelled out. A God who rules over all in the earth, and those nations, and those individuals who constitute those nations. We've got quite a view of this great and glorious God, our God. I say the psalmist, in understanding God's greatness, and being mindful of that greatness, he's praying here that that should be known, that you should be seen as the God that you are, the great God over all the nations, the good God here causing the earth to yield in abundance. See, it's not enough that he should see God and honor God. It's not enough that simply in Israel God should be known and honored. To quote the commentator Perrone, his prayer is the joyful outpouring of a heart which longs to see the God and King of Israel acknowledged and worshipped as the God and King of the world. You got that? That's his prayer here. Not simply that here in our nation we'll bless you and praise you and be glad and sing to you, but throughout the earth, all the nations, all the peoples, that you would receive the honor you deserve. And he's quite emphatic here. Verse 3, verse 5, he says the same thing there, brethren. Notice it again. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. He says it again. Verse 5, same thing. So you've got basically four petitions here. Let people praise him. Very emphatic. Now, again, to quote Plummer, he says he's here calling attention to a great and neglected duty, that all men should praise God. And therefore, it's only right that God should be glorified, so they will. And he wants that corrected for the true God, for our God, to be universally recognized and adored, all peoples and all nations. The petition that we see, the statement, the words in verse 1, God be merciful to us, bless us, cause your face to shine upon us. Brethren, it can't be separated from the rest of the psalm. Here's why we want you to bless us, so that all the nations shall see you revealed and honor you and praise you and praise you and praise you and praise you. Bless us, but not simply for our own sake, for your glory, Lord. Your greatness, your goodness, your majesty and worthiness of praise being revealed to all by your blessing upon us. So that, yes, we get the blessing and we want the blessing. But ultimately, first and foremost, it's this, that you should be seen in the earth and glorified by all. Now, isn't that what our Lord has taught us when he said, after this manner pray, in that pattern prayer in Matthew 6, when he begins by saying, not only our Father in heaven, but then hallowed be your name. That is to say, for our God to be seen as he is, and all people to honor him accordingly. And then when our Lord taught us following that to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, that will happen at last when the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But it's also praying that now, that even increasingly God would reveal himself in and through his people and the gospel would go forth and that his kingdom would be yet expanding more and more throughout the earth. And Jesus taught us in that pattern prayer, here's where to begin in your praying. He didn't start with, give us this day our daily bread. He didn't start with, forgive us our sins. I must confess, so often when I'm coming to pray, that's where I feel like I need to begin. Lord, please forgive me my sins. But our Lord taught us, no, even before praying that prayer, here, pray this, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, right? God to be honored. And in fact, what we must see in that pattern prayer, just like here in Psalm 67, these other petitions are not simply after that, but rather they are for that purpose. That is to say, give us this day our daily bread that your name should be hallowed and your kingdom come. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, that your name should be hallowed, your kingdom come, etc. You see the point, brethren, that this is to be our focus, even in those other requests, all for God's honor. I've said it before, I say it again. I'm not saying it's wrong to ask for personal matters, okay? I'm not saying that. So if you go away thinking, well, I dare not ask for anything for me, because pastors, that's not what I'm saying. But what's our greater concern? What's our driving aim in prayer? We're told in 1 Corinthians 10:31 that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Well, if eating and drinking is to be His glory, surely our praying should be especially to His glory. If whatever we do is to be to the glory of God, then most certainly that great spiritual exercise of dealings with God in prayer should be to His glory. Not praying for self-indulgence. Not aiming simply at human happiness, but especially for God's honor in the earth, even in and by the way He blesses us in answer to our prayers. Lord, do it so that You will be glorified. Isn't that a very right concern? What do you think? Huh? Is that a right concern? Brother, that should be a very gripping concern. Because we can say, like the psalmist, our own God. He's our God. And He's redeemed us. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. How right that we should indeed do all in the name of Christ, word and deed, giving thanks to God the Father through Him, and living not for ourselves, but for Him who died for us and rose again. Well, how strong then is this concern in your thinking, to glorify God in all things? And how much does this factor in consciously in your praying? Lord, my real concern here isn't simply me. It's Your honor. It's Your glory. Does that concern for God's honor drive you to pray? And does it make you fervent in prayer? Brethren, this is biblical prayer. But I would have you to notice finally in the psalm, the psalmist is not so praying with a disregard for human beings. In fact, we see here a very strong driving concern for people. For God's people, He's praying our, us, we. But we also see a strong concern for the unsaved. The nations. All the peoples, not just people in Israel. But that includes all the Gentiles in the world as well, doesn't it? And you remember what kind of people the Gentiles are or were? Sir, or should I say were or still are? Remember Romans chapter 1? Romans 1, the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men. And then it goes on really to trace out the history of Gentile cultures or nations. How they didn't want to keep the knowledge of God, rather they'd come up with something else. They deny what's true about God, what's revealed in creation, what's revealed even in their own psyche, and now worship creepy crawlies and four-footed things. And God then, in judgment, giving them over sexual promiscuity, then to sexual perversion, and then finally to a reprobate mind. That's the Gentiles. Or Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 talks about how men without Christ, without God, without hope in this world, or Ephesians chapter 4, alienated from the life of God, and their own hearts, foolish hearts, darkened, and they're greedy for yet more and more sin. Now, brethren, that was the Gentiles in 1st century A.D. That was Gentiles, certainly, when these words were penned B.C. in Psalm 67. That's man in his native state. And these are the kind of people that the psalmist has in view when he's saying all the nations and all the peoples praise you. He is praying even for their temporal good. When he's talking about the earth yielding its increase, feeding God's creatures, including all the peoples, including these Gentiles. Or even here in verse 4, when it speaks of God judging righteously. He's not there talking about final judgment. That comes. And for all impenitence, it will mean damnation. But that's not the focus here. He's talking about God ruling and God delivering from oppression and the like. Much like when we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 2 to pray for kings and those in authority for that context of a quiet and peaceable life and so forth. Oh, that's the idea. God blessed the nations with peace and so forth, at least from common grace and good being done. So even looking at temporal mercies here, he's praying for all the nations and all the peoples that they see your goodness and praise you. We find that repeated throughout the Psalms. But the psalmist isn't thinking only in terms of the unsaved, the nations, the Gentiles, that they would enjoy temporal mercies from you and see you revealed. He's actually even speaking in terms of everlasting salvation. Salvation from sin. Why do I say that? Well, look at again the words at verse 2. That your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Not simply that you will deliver them from hard times, but salvation and your way are here synonymous. That is to say, true religion and God's way that comes by way of that salvation or deliverance from sin. He would have this be seen, and not simply seen, oh yeah, sure, but rather the idea is to be known experientially. Even a petition for sinners to be saved, resulting, as we see, verse 3, verse 5, for the peoples praising God with glad, with joyful adoration. It's something of a mark, or if you please, a test of genuine piety. But they praise Him, seeing Him as He is with joy. Or when He goes on to say in verse 7 about the peoples, the nations fearing God, knowing Him. It's the mark of true religion. It's part and parcel of true religion. You know, if we were to read the words here in Psalm 67 in the New Testament, they wouldn't be particularly surprising. After all, our Lord has given His church that great commission. Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. Therefore, let all the peoples praise you. Let all nations see your salvation. That all should fear you. You can understand that. But brethren, this is an Old Testament text. And it shows the concern for Gentile nations was to be there even in Old Testament saints, the Jews, in that Old Testament era. To again quote the words of William Plummer, where will any find more fervent prayers for conversion of Gentiles than in this psalm? Let the peoples praise you. 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 That they should all fear you. Have true religion. Fervently praying for the good of souls, Gentiles. Well, brother, that was a suitable prayer in that Old Testament era. It's certainly no less suitable now since Acts 10 and the door of repentance being opened to the Gentiles. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And God so loving the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him, not perish. And see those words of verse 1, that concern, desire, petition of verse 1, in light of this. Lord, grant mercy to us. Bless us. Cause Your face to shine upon us. For the good of never dying souls out there. So that Your blessing, seen on us, will actually be a means for those sinners to behold You in Your grace and Your goodness, Your faithfulness, our blessedness being a display of this. Let me quote John Calvin on this text. Every benefit which God bestowed upon His ancient people was, as it were, a light held out before the eyes of the world to attract the attention of the nations to Him. You got that? His blessings upon that people, it's as it were this light held out. Here is God as He's revealed. Here is His goodness to attract their attention of the nations to Him. Paul bears this out in Acts 14. Even these idolaters who right then were trying to offer up sacrifice to Paul as if he was some deity. No. Look, God has allowed the nations to go on their way, but he not left himself without witness, you know. He gave rain in a season. He gave crops. He filled your hearts with food and gladness. Even while you were engaged in such wickedness, God was still doing you good. And the good he's done to this people, Israel, even in keeping them, preserving them, blessing them, all to bring the Messiah. But also this, as again to quote Calvin, as a light through which the Gentiles should be pointed to God himself. Let me again quote William Plummer. God's goodness to his people leads his enemies to wish to be his friends. You got that? God's goodness to his people leads his enemies to wish to be his friends. Romans 2:4, the goodness of God leads to repentance. Well, brethren, so it is still. God's blessing seen upon his people, God's blessing generally, it's a testimony to his greatness, to his goodness, his grace, his faithfulness to sinners. It's his blessing upon our lives, our homes, the joy we have in knowing God through Jesus Christ, our fellowship with him. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 2 that in all of our conduct, conduct ourselves honorably among the Gentiles that they may glorify God in the day of visitation. We are those who are called out of darkness into God's marvelous light, and that is seen by God's blessing upon our lives. But we then let our light so shine before men, they see our good works, and they know why we do what we do. They're not patting us on the back. They glorify our Father in heaven. As the lives of God's people are a testimony to his blessing. And it blesses the nations thereby. Now, that's God's blessing temporally upon his people. But how much more so than their direct evangelistic endeavors, our corporate gatherings when the gospel's set forth publicly, or our private opportunities that we buy up to speak for Christ, and all of our endeavors to get the gospel out to all nations, and that includes the prayers of his people. God bless him as they're praying, Lord, cause your word to run a free course, be glorified. As we're praying, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come on earth, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As we're praying, as we see here in Psalm 67, let all the peoples praise you. All the nations beholding your salvation as they behold your blessing upon your people. And therefore, sinners being brought to Christ in grace, nations being impacted, and all the people praise him. Do you pray to that end? When you're asking God's blessing upon your work, when you're asking for God's blessing upon your home, when you're praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ here or elsewhere, do you pray for God's blessing to this end? Lord, that it should be seen in such a way to reveal you and do good to souls. Ultimately, for sinners, shouldn't we pray that way? Is that biblical? And as we do pray that way, Lord, bless us for the good of never dying souls. As we pray that way, what should we expect? What should we expect? God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. That's what the psalmist expected. He prayed with confidence because this is God's means, this is God's way, and it will certainly not be denied God's blessing. Brethren, we understand, I hope, I know, something of the importance of prayer. It's commanded us. We desperately need God's blessing. You have not because you ask not. Do we also understand how important it is that our praying should be biblical? Not selfish, self-absorbed, but rather, even as we see here, a proper focus kept in our prayers. Even reflect on what we find in Psalm 67 or that pattern prayer in Matthew 6. Again, not just for ourselves, but for others, even our brethren, especially our brethren. Not just for what we can get, but coming to have real dealings, fellowship with God, to delight in God while He delights in us. Praying that in all things that God should be glorified, and also praying for the good of mankind generally, and in particular for the salvation of sinners. That's what we find here in this psalm. Having that kind of focus in all of our prayers, even when we're praying for earth's increase and God's blessing upon our lives. And can God be indifferent toward that kind of praying? Think He can be indifferent towards that? The psalmist knew better. He shall bless us. He does delight in the prayers of the upright. His eyes are on us. His ears are open to our cry. His face does shine upon us, brethren. If He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also freely with us give Him? That's right, freely with Him give us all things. And therefore, might God grant that we'll be a praying people, a people who pray with this kind of right focus and who delight in God as we do. And we will ask large to the glory of God and the good of never dying souls. And in asking large, we will expect much and delight ourselves in the Lord. Might God help us to so pray. Now the words here in verses 3 through 5, Psalm 67, as I said before, they set forth an expression, or if you please, a test of true religion, of conversion. All the peoples praise You. All the peoples praise You with joyful and grateful praise to the true and living God. That's what people do when they are converted. Well, do you do that? Do you know anything of that? Anything really? And if you know nothing of joyful praise to God, is that okay? Or are you better described by those words in Romans 1? Though you know so much truth about God, you do not glorify Him as God, neither are you thankful. No fear of God before your eyes. God doesn't enter into your thinking. If you're here without Christ, you don't have the privilege of prayer. You've turned your ear from hearing God's word, and your prayer is an abomination to Him. In fact, in the very context, Psalm 34, where it talks about God's eyes are on His people and His ears are open to their prayer, the very next verse says, but the face of the Lord is against the evildoers, against those who are not His people. And yet, even so, that doesn't mean God is unconcerned about the state of the ungodly. No. He would have His people pray for the unconverted. Let all the peoples praise You. More than that, He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. And that He did out of love for sinful humanity, to make a way for sinners to be forgiven, to give them new hearts, for them to be reconciled to God and forever blessed with Christ. And in that connection, even though we're told that the prayer of those who turn their ear from hearing God's law, their prayer is an abomination to God, even so, there's one prayer that God Himself certainly hears, and dare I say, even delights to answer. Romans 10 is actually quoting from the Old Testament. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Repent, Jesus said, and believe the good news. Or that parable of the publican and the Pharisee, and the publican standing afar off in that humility. God be merciful to me, the sinner. And this man went to his home justified, saved on the spot. God's ready to show mercy to sinners. Might God grant it to be so to you if you're here without Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that You'd be merciful to us and bless us and cause Your face to shine upon us. We ask this that Your way, that Your salvation should be known before men, and even that all people should praise You, and that nations should have joyful adoration of you as they see you revealed even in your blessing upon us, your people. Lord, grant that we would have yet more fervent desire for your honor in the earth and a more fervent desire for the salvation of sinners, and that our desire and requests for your blessing would be driven by these greater concerns. And Father, we pray that you would indeed bless in such a way, oh, that it would be to your honor and the good of souls. Grant especially that we might delight in you and you would delight in our prayers. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Savior, with confidence in him. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of this through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.